So what is the Holy Spirit, after all? I asked somebody that this week, and they gave me a great answer. Like, the Holy Spirit is merely the way the church has of talking about the presence of God, the immanence of God. That God, at some level, isn't... I mean, the church has a way of talking about God as transcendent and being above and beyond and omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, you know, omniscient and omnipotent. But the church also talks about God being omnipresent, right? And so there's a way in which God is greater than we are, which is the transcendence of God, and there's a way in which God is close and near to us, which is the immanence of God. That God is as close as the wind on your, as the feel of the wind on your face. That God is as close as your very breath, right? And so it's curious that in Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind, the word for breath, and the word for spirit is all the same. It's ruah in Hebrew, wind, breath, and spirit. It's pneuma in Greek, wind, breath, and spirit. So we talk about the Spirit of God. You're talking about how close and present God is. So I want to, but knowing that at one level and knowing that at another level are two different things. There's knowing it, and then there's living into it. And so I want to reflect on that a little bit through these readings, specifically, starting with the Acts reading. And normally when we tell this story, you all have heard this story before. I mean, we tell it every year at this time on Pentecost. It's the theme about the people gathered in the room and the tongues of flame. And the focus is always on the center of the room. And what happens in that room going out. And today I want to think about, well, okay, that what's happening in that room happens in a context. What's going on outside the room? What's going on outside the room before this happens, right? And what's going on outside this happened, there are devout Jews from all around the Mediterranean who have gathered in Jerusalem, and they've come there for a festival. The festival in Greek we call Pentecost, but in Hebrew, it's Shavuot, which means the festival of the 7 weeks. It's a harvest festival, so but not an end of harvest festival. It's a first fruits harvest festival. So specifically for the wheat harvest. And so apparently there's been a barley harvest and then there's a wheat harvest this early in the Mediterranean, and this is the first harvest festival, or the first fruits, where you as a farmer have brought your grain out of gratitude. So what's going on is that there are a bunch of farmers in Jerusalem. This is a festival for farmers. Because most people were farmers. They were agrarian. They were living off the land. They're interdependent with the world, with the natural world, in a way that we aren't anymore, or most of us aren't. Some of us are farmers here in this room, and some of us are great gardeners, and we do know what it's like to kind of raise plants and be connected. But, you know, we're not dependent. I mean, we're, you know, if things fail, if there's bad weather or there's some sort of infestation of insects, we can always go to TNC or Safeway or Winco, whatever. There are options, right? But not in the ancient world. Like, you have to imagine these folks are really deeply dependent upon the world, upon the natural world. And their sense of the divine is very much caught up in that. And so you see it in our psalm, actually. It talks about how holy one, how manifold are all your works. And then halfway through it says, all of them look to you to give them their food in due season. Saying that all of the creatures of the sea, the creatures of the land, all of them, even the human creatures, look to you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it. You open your hand and they are filled with good things. You hide your face and they are terrified. You take away their breath and they die and return to dust. Do you hear again, this language of spirit and breath and the bounty of God, the generosity of God? You send forth your spirit and they are created so that you renew the face of the earth. And the psalmist captures that sense of the imminence of God in creation. And you have to imagine that these farmers who are dependent upon God for their very livelihood and being, they, after what a harvest means for them. There's a modern, most of us are not farmers, but some of us are, and Wendell Berry was a farmer, famously, also wrote some books, wrote a book called Jaber Crow. And there's this scene in Jaber Crow where there's been this flood and everything gets, everything, you know, the, and he's surveying the impact of the flood of this river and the destruction that has come. And he sees that the whole world seems to be cast adrift. And he laments that the old life is submerged and gone, like it's underwater and the new has not come. But then he says, I knew that the spirit that had gone forth to shape the world and make it live was still alive in it. I just had no doubt. I could see that I lived in the created world and it was still being created. I would be part of it forever. There was no escape. The spirit that made it was in it, shaping and reshaping it, something lying at rest, sometimes standing up and shaking itself like a muddy horse and letting the pieces fly. But there's a sense here of the imminence of God that I think Wendell Berry captures, and I think it was true for those folks in the ancient world. And so there's this harvest festival that's happening, or they've spent their days growing grain, growing wheat, dreaming of the fresh grain, you know, running out of their previous stores and or saving and scrimping and having to wait until the new harvest comes up. And then when the new harvest comes up, that sense of joy and gratitude that you're seeing it, and when you're that dependent upon the creation and the creator, out of gratitude, you want to offer the first fruits of your harvest. And so that's what this Jewish festival for farmers was about. Like it's them coming together and they're taking the grain from that first harvest and baking bread and bringing that bread to the temple, or bringing, you know, the first figs or whatever that was there, or the first, you know, when you think about new wine, what is new wine? New wine is made out of the first harvest of grapes. And so you're bringing it, except you live, Jerusalem is, you know, you live in Egypt, or you live in Cappadocia, or you live in Syria, or you live in Pamphylia or Phrygia, and you're making this journey to Jerusalem to offer your harvest. I mean, that's what's happening here. Three times a year, Jews from all the Mediterranean would make a journey, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And maybe they wouldn't do all three, but there'd be, I mean, it's not that everyone is doing all three all the time, but there are three going on throughout the year where Jews from all over the Mediterranean, devout Jews from all the Mediterranean would come. And there's a sense of celebration. There's a sense of gratitude. It's kind of a joyousness. Like we're on an adventure and we're bringing the first fruits of our harvest to the temple to offer to God. That's what Shavuot is. That's what's happening outside the room. It was also in Judaism that festival became a time of remembering when God gave, that became associated when God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai. You know, if you remember that story, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and the mountain is covered with darkness and cloud and smoky mist and, you know, the sun is covered and there's lightning and there's a sense of all these portents. Like when the sun is darkened and the moon is blood red, that is a signal for the presence of God. And so God comes down and comes near to humanity and gives Moses these words, which in Judaism, the Torah, are words that give life, are words that guide, are words that get, orient us and help identify us as a people. I grew up in the Lutheran church where, you know, the Torah was seen as the law and the law was bad and Jesus somehow came to save us from the law so we don't have to keep Sabbath anymore. That was a misguided theology, because Sabbath is a good thing. 24 hours of rest. where you can enjoy your family and enjoy the God's good creation, that's such a good thing. Why did we let that go? From within the Jewish perspective, these words gave life. I remember going to a Jewish synagogue, and when I was in divinity school for a service, a Jewish friend of mine invited me, and you know, instead of an altar, there was a table with the scrolls of the Torah sitting on the table, and they would open the one of the, during one part of the service, they opened it and took out one of these huge scrolls, you know, it's double, and they brought it into the midst of the people, and from the people, it was like, this is the word of God coming to us, and they would reach out and they'd try to touch the scroll, or they'd take their bulletin and just try to reach it and take it to their lips. And there was a sense of celebration that these are the words that give us life. Right? And so, again, it's that sense of, you've got farmers who, in their creation of, I mean, in their lived experience in the land, this is God that gives us life. And then there's these words of God that give us life. And that, too, is part of this festival. It's a celebration. Jews today, that's what Shuvat means for them. It's they will, you know, they'll spend 24 hours reading the Torah. They read the book of Ruth during this period. Like, it's a time to remember when God came near and gave us words. So these devout Jews from Pamphylia, Phrygia, Egypt, Syria are celebrating all this outside the room. That's what's going on outside the room. And then inside the room are the disciples. And last week we talked about Acts chapter 1. Last week we read Acts chapter 1. This week we're reading Acts chapter 2. Last week, Acts chapter 1, Jesus had gathered his disciples and said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Wait here in Jerusalem. And they're like, what? And then all of a sudden he starts lifting up to heaven. And they're just dumbfounded and confused. And the angels show up and said, what are you looking up into heaven for? Go, live your lives. And they go to Jerusalem and they spend their time in the temple blessing God and waiting. And then this festival comes that celebrates the imminence of God, and the presence of God, the Spirit of God already there. And in this particular day, it comes with a sudden, violent wind and a rush of wind, you know, and a sound. And then there's these tongues of flame that are on top of their heads, and they begin to speak, right? They're beginning to give voice. And they're speaking languages they don't speak. They're speaking Phrygian and Pamphylian and Cretan and Arabic and Coptic, right? They're speaking all these languages that they don't speak, that they've never spoken before. And typically when we do a Pentecost sermon, that's what we focus on is, isn't it cool? They were speaking in different languages. Like, that's the cool thing. Maybe. The text also says what's happening is not only are these people speaking, what's happening is that people are hearing. And what's more miraculous? Is it more miraculous to speak or is it more miraculous to hear? It depends upon your own predisposition in some sense. But what's happening is that these people from Phrygia and Pamphylia and Cappadocia and Crete are hearing about God's activity. They're hearing about God's deeds of power. And for the first time in their own language, they're hearing about the presence of God. For the first time in the language of their heart, they're hearing about the presence of God. I mean, before they hear the words of God in the Torah, which are in Hebrew, but now all of a sudden they're hearing about God in their own language. And it's almost as if the presence of God has gotten closer and deeper to their hearts. That's what's astonishing. It's not that people are speaking. It's that they're actually hearing and receiving and taking in, and it is deeply unsettling for them. The text says they are amazed and perplexed, which is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. This is not like, oh, joyous day. They're deeply discombobulated. God has come close, and they're feeling deeply discombobulated because they're hearing God speak to them in their own language. and they're amazed and perplexed. And they don't know what to do with it because God has never come that close before. And some of them defend themselves through cynicism. They're like, oh, they must be drunk. That's what's going on, they're drunk. This has nothing to do with God. Be aware of your own cynicism and what it does to you. And so this is where Peter gets up and he's like, hey, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This isn't the new wine of the festival. This is something else. This is what Joel talked about in Joel's prophecies, when he talks about in those last days that God will pour God's Spirit out upon all flesh. And your young men and your young women will see visions, and your old men and your old women will dream dreams. And even your slaves, male and female, will prophesy. Right? And what does it mean to have a vision? What does it mean to dream? What does it mean to prophesy? Like, visions, dreams, and prophecies are communications from God. So what it means to see a vision and what it means to dream a dream is to hear. This is about hearing. It's to hear the communication of God and to be able to give voice to it. And then anybody can do that. I mean, that's what it is that this is no longer something that just happens in Jerusalem. This is no longer something that just happens in the temple. Like, the nearness of God within whom we live and move and have our being, it's not just that God gives life. It's that God speaks. And he who has ears, or she who has ears, hears. And sometimes we don't hear. And that's curious. Like, what is it that helps us hear? What is it that helps us receive and be open to and attend to? And what gets in the way? What keeps us from hearing the voice of God? What keeps us from having the visions and the dreams and the truth-telling that comes from God? We gather here to be shaped and formed, and we get in community. We gather here to be shaped and formed and listen to these texts and listen to these stories. And in the process, we open ourselves up and we become open to the presence of God in our midst, in our community, the presence of God in this meal and the bread and wine. But it's a turning, it's a posture, it's a way of we come together to practice and being open to the nearness of God in our lives, to being disturbed, and letting ourselves risk being disturbed by that. I pray that we may be amazed and perplexed by all of this. Amen.